Let me give a little bit of an intro. 1 Kings begins with a throne established in glory. And who is that talking about? Not David. It's his son. Solomon, that's right. But 2 Kings, by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, it ends with an empty throne. Jerusalem is burned, the temple is destroyed, and God's people are carried off into Babylon. And sadly, this is the story of these books, but it's important, and there's so much for us to learn. These things are written for us, even though we're talking about things that happened over 3,000 years ago. So, here's the big picture of 1 and 2 Kings. It's the tragic decline of a nation that drifted from faithfulness to idolatry. And isn't it true that people today, they can drift from faithfulness to idolatry? So from the rise of King Solomon to the captivity of Jehoiachin, 1 and 2 Kings takes us from gold to ashes and promise to discipline. Now in 2 Kings, we have before us a divided nation. And again, this is starting around 2850 years ago. Around 2850 years ago. And you got the divided nation. You have 10 tribes in the north. You have 2 tribes in the south called Judah. Benjamin is the other tribe, but it's so small, it's kind of wrapped up in that. Israel in the north will continue to decline. Judah in the south will have little glimmers of hope with some of their good kings. Only the south had good kings. They were still imperfect, but they had some good kings. The north never had a good king. It was that bad. And it's in 2 Kings that we see our two important dates that we've been talking about. First, 722 BC, that's the conquest of Northern Israel, or Israel, the 10 tribes, by the Assyrians, 722. Then in 586 BC, the final fall of Jerusalem and Judah to the Babylonians. I like to outline. Chapter outline of 2 Kings might look something like this. Again, everybody has a different view on an outline, but it's for our learning, right? But my desire is to show you that the Old Testament isn't complicated. It's big, but you just have to break it down, figure out what the books are, figure out where they fit. And then each book, you can do an outline and it's not that complicated. So you have chapters 1-8. It's the ministry of Elisha, Elijah's successor. How do you tell them apart? The J comes before the S. I know that's simple, but it works for me. Maybe it'll work for you. Chapters 9-16, the different kings of Israel, there's 10, and then Judah, there's 8. In chapter 17, the fall of the north. In chapters 18-21, we see Hezekiah, 2 bad rulers, and then Josiah, who was a good king, and he had many, many reforms. Then we see his reign, chapters 22-24, and then 4 bad rulers, and then the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. So there you go, simple outline. Chapter 1, it really starts back in 1 Kings chapter 22. So if you want to look there, turn back to the left to 1 Kings 22 and verse 51, and you're going to see that there could have been a better chapter division. I wasn't a part of that, but chapter breaks are not necessarily, I don't think they're Holy Spirit inspired. When the Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek around 250 BC, Kings, which was originally one Hebrew scroll, was split into 2 scrolls. One of the reasons could be the fact that Greek, it takes more letters to say the same thing. Hebrew is very dense, so the scroll would have been longer. So instead of having a big, huge, you know, study Bible scroll for 1 and 2 Kings in Greek, they divided it up. This happens to be where they divided it. So if you look at verse 51 of 1 Kings 22, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. This is his summary. In the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. And then verse 1 of 2 Kings 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And so we're picking up right where 1 Kings left off. And when Ahab died, Moab decided to rebel. Now you can look at the map here. The area and kingdom of Moab was on the east side of the Jordan River, outside of the Promised Land, and takes up, you know, this space to the east of the Dead Sea. And they had been under Israel's dominion. They were servants of Israel all the way from the days of King David in 2 Samuel 8, when they basically put them under tribute. You're going to be our servants. And when King Ahab died, king of Moab decided to rebel against that. He saw the weakening kingdom, and he saw the transition of leaders, and he thought, this is my time. And this rebellion went on for 2 years. So what did Azariah do about it? Absolutely nothing. During his 2 year reign, he did nothing about it, and it would be his brother Jehoram who would rise up in an alliance against Moab that we'll see in chapter 3 next time. So he saw the weakening kingdom. He knew it was his moment to break the yoke of servitude. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. And so he sent messengers, and he said, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. And so it's interesting that here's a king that should have been at war, but thought he could play it safe in his home. Here's a guy who is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so especially, you know, if you're doing evil in the sight of the Lord and you're a ruler, you're a leader, nowhere is safe. You can't hide from the Lord, but to think that you're going to hide out in your house from God is just silly. But even if we do what is right in the sight of the Lord, we're not guaranteed tomorrow, are we? We have today. Every day is a gift. And we should seek to glorify the Lord and make the most of every single day. So while we're not guaranteed tomorrow, what are we guaranteed of as Christians? I'll tell you two things. There are many others. We're in Christ, we're guaranteed of the forgiveness of sins when we confess our sins, and we're guaranteed of an inheritance in heaven with Him forever. That's pretty good. That's really wonderful. And here we find this matter-of-fact statement that Ahaziah leans into the lattice instead of leaning into the Lord, as we're going to see. The lattice, what does it mean, the lattice? The lattice was some sort of wooden structure to allow the breeze to come through, evidently on at least the second floor of his palace in Samaria, but still provide some light and privacy. You've probably seen the 4x8 sheets of lattice that you can get at Lowe's and Home Depot or wherever. It is not structural. It is for decoration, right? And so it's not meant to support the weight of a human. So how did this happen? We don't know. But at some point, he put his weight on it, and he falls down to at least another level, sustains some pretty heavy-duty injuries. And then the king of Israel, instead of seeking the God of Israel, he sought the pagan god of the Philistines, Baal-zebub. And this is literally Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. Why is it a god of the Philistines, and why do they call him the Lord of the Flies? Well, there's a lot of different suppositions, but it could be that the pagans sought this god to ward off plagues that were brought on by flies. That could be, but there's no, at least that I've found, definitive answer there. But here he faces a time of trouble, doesn't he? He faces a physical crisis. And when we face times of trouble and when we face times of crisis, especially when we've been injured, you know, by some great injury or whatever, guess what is revealed? Our theology is revealed. Who do we seek when we're going through difficult things? Do we seek friends on Facebook, or do we seek answers on Google, or just we ask for people's opinion, right, when we're going through it? And you want wise counsel, don't get me wrong, but when we give counsel, it should be of the Lord. Even if we have some wisdom from our life, it should be weighed against and filtered through the Word of God. So here's Ahaziah. Boy, I tell you what, this last Tuesday morning with our men's group reading through Jeremiah, boy, those chapters in the 40s, that was a doozy. That was a doozy. And as we go around and we read our five or so verses, the guys are just, they're praying, because it's men's prayer, and they're praying, oh, I hope I don't get really hard names. And it happened to a couple guys. We're going around, and they're like, here we go. It's like, just do the best you can, brother. God understands. Ahaziah probably believed in the existence of the God of Israel, but he did not have a relationship with the God of Israel. And God takes idolatry very, very seriously. And so this is going on, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it's because there is no God in Israel. Is it because there is no God in Israel? You're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. So here God speaks to Elijah to go intersect with these messengers that were sent to Ekron. Verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. And so Elijah departed. He kind of does that. He kind of shows up, he speaks the truth, and then he leaves. He disappears. And he gives this powerful but very short message. And so it's kind of like a doctor giving a diagnosis. And Elijah says, you go tell Ahaziah that the diagnosis is not good. The outlook is not good. He's going to die. The bed that he is in right now, he's not going to get out of. And he departs. And it's interesting to me that this random accident took place and then ended up being fatal. Does that sound familiar from 1 Kings? Remember another kind of random situation that happened in a battle? How about his dad, Ahab? He thought he could go to battle in a disguise, and then there's an archer that shoots, it was just shooting arrows, and it went between to where the armor met, and it killed him. The reality is that God is sovereign over all things. He doesn't necessarily do all things, but he's sovereign over all things. So he can allow or disallow whatever he wants for his purposes. And we know, because we know the character of God, that his purposes are always glorious, they're always true, there is no darkness or shadow of turning with our God. So from our perspective, it looks like random accident in Samaria with Ahaziah. God allowed it to happen as judgment. He allowed the situation to happen with the arrow against Ahab as judgment. And when the messengers returned to him, he said, why have you come back? So they never made it to Ekron, which was right on the border of Philistine and Judah's territory, but they met up with Elijah, and then they turned around and they came back. And the king wanted to know why. Hey, why are you guys back so quick? You just left like 45 minutes ago. And so they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. There you go. They lay it on him. Another intriguing aspect to this passage is that the messengers don't recognize Elijah. So his identity is not revealed to them, and they come back to say to the king, we met some guy to say go back and deliver this message. But then there must have been something commanding about his presence. There must have been something about him where they realized, we're going to turn around back to our master and tell him what you told us, even though they didn't recognize him. These messengers obeyed the stranger even though they didn't know who it was. And now the king's interest is totally piqued. And he said to him, what kind of man was this who came up to meet you and told you these words? He's curious now. And even the way Ahaziah asks this question reveals to us that he already has an idea. So they answered him, well, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He says, I knew it. Now, it's not necessarily that Elijah was hairy. The hair was probably related to his animal skin clothing. Now, centuries later, John the Baptist would be mistaken for Elijah. Both had powerful ministries. John even wore camel skin clothing. He had a leather belt like Elijah. And in John chapter 2, the scribes mistake John for Elijah. They're thinking, this is Elijah. And that's because the Jews at that time, they believed, and rightly so, from Malachi, that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. So this was a question that they had, a valid question. And Jesus tells them in Matthew chapter 17 that John did fulfill the prophecies that Elijah would come before the Messiah. Then the king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And so he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. You think, wow, a contingent of 50 soldiers. What is evident by that? It's evident that that king wanted the prophet back pronto, and he didn't care if Elijah came back dead or alive. It's just go bring him or his body back to my palace. And so Elijah answered, and he said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Yep, he was a man of God. The captain had glibly said to Elijah to come to the king. And you'd think, wow, is that kind of harsh? No, what's going on here is Elijah is standing up against a king in a kingdom and people in that kingdom who are operating on the assumption that there is no God in Israel. And so they say glibly, man of God, they're not serious about that. Man of God, you come with us. You're coming to the king. But a captain and 50 armed and trained men are no match for God when the king's command is resisted. And then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and he said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. And so this is escalating. So notice, between these verses, it goes from the king has said to thus the king has said. It goes from come down to come down quickly. It's escalating. And so Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Yep, he's a man of God still. And remember, you think, man, Elijah, have you lost it? No, you think anyone could call down fire from heaven without God desiring that to happen? It's fire from heaven. It's not from some kind of flamethrower that he had hidden under his animal cloak. It's nothing like that. It's from heaven. And he's not being harsh. What is he doing? He is defending covenant truth in a time of national apostasy. It is so important that Israel's apostasy and idolatry is challenged. Why? Because God had plans for this nation. The Messiah would come through this nation. We should be thankful that God sent people like Elijah to Israel because we're beneficiaries of this nation. Paul talks about the fact that we as Gentiles should never be arrogant because we're grafted in. And if he snapped off the natural branch, he could certainly snap us off. He's not going to do it. But the point Paul is making is don't be proud. And I tell you what, you guys, online and in the whole social media space, YouTube space, podcast space, there is so much arrogance coming from people that are claiming that the church has replaced Israel, which is totally biblically false. And so he sends this other group. They're consumed. And again, verse 13, he sent a third captain of 50. You think Ahaziah would like get the picture. Now he's on his next captain and 50 more men. 102 men are just crispy critters. They're gone, consumed. He sent another contingent, and the third captain of the 50 went up, and he came, and he fell on his knees and bowed down before Elijah and pleaded with him, and he said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." He's thinking, I don't want to be here. I was commanded to be here. I would lose my head if I said no. But here I am. The captain probably had looked at the two black charred spots on the ground, changed his tune, pleads with Elijah, asks for mercy, and notice that he even knows and attests to the fact and testimony that fire came down from heaven. It wasn't from Elijah. It was from heaven and destroyed those other groups. Interesting parallel passage that is a direct connection that you could take note of in your margin is Luke 9, 54, 56. Before you write it in pen, you may want to just see if you want to or not. If you did, God bless you. That's when the Samaritan villagers would not receive Jesus and the disciples. And James and John, they speak up and they ask if they can call fire down from heaven and blast these people and fry them to a crisp just like Elijah did. And so, one, that's good that they remembered their biblical history. Good job, you sons of thunder. But that's not what Jesus wanted to do with these people. In Luke 9, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, Jesus is not condemning Elijah. Different time, different context, different situation. But he's letting James and John know, you're not flowing with my spirit right now. It's not as harsh of a rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter when he says, "No, you're not going to go to the cross." He says, "That thought is satanic, Peter. Get thee behind me." The idea of me not going to the cross is satanic. So it wasn't that level, but it was getting closer to that. And so Jesus says, this is not my plan for the Samaritans. I don't want to blast them. I want to bless them. And what did they do? Since they rejected Jesus and his disciples and the message, they just moved on. They moved on to another village. And I tell you, church, there's wisdom in this. If people are not receiving what you have to share about Jesus, move on. Move on to somebody else. Tell them the truth in love. but move on. You can't argue with someone to get them into the kingdom. Oh, you can give an answer for the hope that lies within you, and when people have answers that are maybe they're actually seeking and they've got questions that they just don't understand, there are answers for them. Hey, how does salvation work? And they go from serious to sometimes people have real questions that you think, really? That's a hang-up? But then there are people that they'll ask you a question and they just want to go to battle or push their agenda. And a couple times a year, we get phone calls from people who ask us questions. They try to come across as a humble thing, and you find out this is from out of the area. They've got an agenda, and then they just start attacking us. How can you be a pastor and teach this? Or I mean, it's crazy stuff. Like certain people, they're pushing an agenda that they don't believe that the Trinity is biblical. Okay, I have a problem with that. I believe the Bible has a problem with that. God reveals himself to us, Genesis to Revelation, in a triune way. Hard to wrap our mind around? Yes, but that's what the Bible teaches. And sometimes people will call, it's been a little while, but they'll say, you know, there's more than one gospel. Oh, we just don't need to talk to you. They're not serious. Jesus told us that we should judge certain situations and not cast our pearls before swine. We should be able to discern by the Holy Spirit if someone's receiving the truth or not. And we should make sure that we're communicating it in a way that is palatable, that is winsome, that we're using, you know, good rhetoric and sometimes not just going, you know, full on the first time and just toss something out there and see if they bite. Well, people will use spiritual language or mention God's name, but they won't submit to it. They won't bend the knee or submit to God. And so the first two captains here, they call to Elijah, and they call him man of God very proudly, but it was the third that we believe that Elijah, that really understood Elijah was a man of God, and that there was a man powerful enough in Israel to call down fire from heaven, just by how he's approaching, how he's communicating. He's got a different attitude, and he's humble, and he asked for mercy, and he did receive mercy. If you need mercy, you have to go to the throne of God humbly. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And so the angel of the Lord, verse 15, said to Elijah, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. And so he arose and went down with him to the king. So, you know, Elijah, he was a man, spirit-filled man. He had a calling. Like you have a calling, I have a calling. He had a special calling for a special time, but he was a person, a human, a man, just like you and me. And he was thinking, okay, Ahaziah has a lot of reasons to kill me, or hurt me, or put me in prison. So he was concerned. But Elijah, we know, he's going to speak the truth. We know that he'll leave the consequences to God, which is real courage. And so God made sure that his servant knew that he would be safe from these 50 men and the king himself. And Elijah was really living out Psalm 27, which is a psalm of David. And this is really cool because David fought similar battles with people who were after his life, specifically Saul. Psalm 127, just the first couple verses, a psalm of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. He's living this out. He obeys the Lord and he goes to the king. And then he said to him, this is before the king now, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Did his message change? Not one bit. Not from verse 6. It's repeated, not because God was unclear, but because Ahaziah was unwilling to hear it. And that's what we experience today. The message didn't change. You know that truth doesn't care about your feelings. Truth doesn't change when it's resisted. Truth doesn't change when it's threatened, like in this situation. I believe that the message was repeated here in verse 16 because it seems like there's an element of mercy. One more time, for him to hear this message, hear it straight from the prophet of God that Ahaziah would have known well from being, you know, growing up in the kingdom. He was an evil ruler's kid, right? He was Ahab's kid. Ahab did not like Elijah. He says, "You never have anything good to say about me. There's nothing good to say about you." So he grew up just hearing all this stuff, you know, from his dad about Elijah. And God's giving him a chance to repent, just like God is giving people an opportunity to repent today. Isn't that true? That's what God wants. He's a big tent God. You read in Matthew about the parable of the wedding feast, and God just wants anyone who will come into the wedding his way, his clothing. He's like, highways and byways, go and bring them in. Wow. There are people today that are looking for health. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And really, they look everywhere but up. They try so hard to not go to God, and it's just so sad. People will look to drugs or alcohol or illicit relationships and materials that God says, these things cause death. He tells us that the remedy for personal emptiness and spiritual heart disease is found in his son Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. It's not found in any other pursuit. I mean, the list is long, isn't it? That people will do everything and anything except for repent at the foot of the cross. And then in their pursuits, they end up losing their marriage, losing their families, losing their health, losing their careers, and then ultimately losing out on heaven, which is what God wants. He desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of his son, but they'll push in on these things where they think they have freedom, they think they're going to get solace or comfort from or whatever, like it's helping, but it's not. I read today about a popular black preacher in the 80s who would warn his congregation from time to time, and this is what he said. He said, "Some of you think you can drown your troubles in drink, but I want to remind you, troubles can swim." That is so right on. That is so right on. You know, I'll tell you what, I've felt this, and maybe you felt this too, but you think, you know what, I just need to move. I need to get out of here. And sometimes it's out of that friend group, out of that culture, and I get that. But if you're trying to do a move because you're trying to get away from some kind of problem when the problem's actually you, guess what? Your problems have little legs. And if they need help, they order little U-Hauls, and you can move across the country or around the globe, and your troubles will follow you. They're like that. It's weird. But we should be warned that when we seek help and fulfillment in the world, we're like, just like Ahaziah, looking in the wrong place. And it's not just one random inhabitant of Israel, is it? Ahaziah is the king of Israel of the 10 northern tribes. We've got to look to the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:3, that God is the God of all comfort. Isaiah failed to understand this basic truth. It's like, well, he didn't have that verse. Well, no, he didn't have that verse, but that's a true principle. I mean, think about the comfort that David received, right? In the Psalms he wrote about it. So Isaiah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So a couple of things here. One, God's word will always come to pass. And two, this can be a really confusing verse because there are two Jehorams now, all right? One Jehoram is Ahaziah's brother. He didn't have a son, and so his brother, who's another son of Ahab, took his place after he died in the north. You guys with me? And then the other Jehoram, that's the son of Jehoshaphat. So we've got, got two Jehorams now. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And again, these chronicles mentioned right here, we don't have those today. We don't have those today. And they're not the chronicles of your Bible. These were some kind of civil record that whoever wrote 1 and 2 Kings or edited the documents, he drew on those documents. There you go. But the Holy Spirit absolutely got this down on paper for us. We're thankful. Chapter 2, and it came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So in this chapter, we're going to see Elijah taken up and Elisha commissioned. And so they are both, Elijah and Elisha, at this point, they're in Gilgal. Gilgal. Now, where is Gilgal? Well, there is the Gilgal that is near Jericho on the northern part of the Dead Sea on the west side of the Jordan, plains of Moab. That's a place of purification for the children of Israel before they took their first city, Jericho. The men were circumcised, which was a covenant commandment by God, and that was to put away the flesh, live with a heart sensitivity to the Lord, and even today, putting off the flesh, crucifying the flesh, is always imperative if we want to be winning spiritual battles. So they were just wanting to make sure that they were obeying the Lord before they went into battle. That is so important. There are Christians that will lose battle after battle after battle, but they're not obeying the Lord in the straightforward things that God has put in front of them. So that's a Gilgal that you can find on the map. But this Gilgal is actually the one in central Israel. Okay, so in the last chapter, we have two Jehorams. Maybe this is new to you. There's two Gilgals. Okay, there's two Gilgals. This is in central Israel. This is the Gilgal where Samuel would hold court while he would be on a circuit through Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, 1 Samuel 7:16. And you can look this up on Blue Letter Bible and you can see it come up and you can realize, oh, that's associated with those villages. It's, you know, Mizpah, Bethel, and Gilgal. 1 Samuel 7:16. 1 Samuel 10 and 11, this is the Gilgal where Saul was crowned as king of Israel. 1 Samuel 13, it's where Samuel rebuked Saul and prophesied that the kingdom would be taken away. It was the home to a school of prophets, as we'll see in this chapter and in chapter 4. So this Gilgal is not necessarily known as a place of purification. It's a place of worship, it's a place of coronation, it's a place of judgment, and it's a place of training. So that's what we're talking about. And some of your maps might even have that, but just think in your mind, oh wait, we have a map. Look at that. Okay. So here you go. Here's the Gilgal where they circumcised the men and they got their hearts right before they came against Jericho. And then you have another Gilgal up here that that is related to our verses in 2 Kings. And then the route that Samuel would take when he was judging would be, you know, Gilgal, Bethel, and Mizpah. And it says it right there in Samuel, that those were places that he would make himself available to be able to judge Israel. Yeah, and I think there's a third, right? There's another one in there? Yeah, down here. Yeah. I don't know about that one. Maybe there's four. So then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so we're going to see that Elijah and others, they knew of his departure. But it seems like Elijah is testing Elisha, but he wants to stay as close to Elijah as possible. So they go from Gilgal to Bethel. Bethel was named by Jacob. Bethel means house of God. This is a beautiful place of covenant. When Jacob in Genesis 28 was running from his sin, basically, and running for his life, he's in a desert place. It's very, very barren. He's got to go to sleep. I mean, how bad is it when you have to use a rock for your pillow? It's pretty bad. And the Lord reveals himself to Jacob, promises to him the things that God promised to Abraham and Isaac, and he said, "I'm going to bless you." So in the middle of a desert season in his life, in the middle of him running, in the middle of great difficulty, God says, "I'm going to bless you." And he goes, "The Lord was amongst me. I mean, he was right here. I didn't even know it." And he calls this place Bethel, or house of God. And so even it goes back to Abraham, where Abraham pitched his tent there, even though it wasn't called that at the time. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So it was known to this prophet group, this prophet school in Bethel. And then Elijah said to him, "Elijah, just stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Okay, another test for Elisha, and he passes it. Jericho was the first city Israel conquered, as we saw in the map. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And so he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent. Stop talking about it." I mean, you could imagine if he knew about it, he's sad. Like everybody, "Hey, we heard this on the, you know, it came across the facts, the prophet facts, you know, and we, however that worked, but they knew about it." And he's just like, "Okay, enough." And Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." And it says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so the two of them went on. And notice this move too. It's really, really interesting, because they go from Gilgal to Bethel, and then from Jericho, and then he's going to go on to the Jordan. Okay, so he's actually repeating Israel's history, their geographical journey in history, in reverse, going back to where it all began, where the water parted, and when they came into the land. It's like a prophetic rewind. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And now Elijah took his mantle, which is like a cloak or a cape. It signified his role, right? He took the mantle, he rolled it up, struck the water, and it was divided this way and that. And the two of them crossed over dry ground. Again, this is the same place that Israel crossed over to come into the promised land. By the way, this happens to be the same place where Jesus was baptized. It's all there, and you can look it up online. It's called Qasr al-Yahud. And if you were with us on our trip to Israel in 2022, some of you got baptized at that place. That's the place. And in Israel, there's so much history there, right? You have one place, but like three or four things happened at that one place. It's absolutely wonderful. So it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And so he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And so when he's asking for a double portion, it's not a double portion of his power, so to speak. As he's asking in accordance with Deuteronomy 21:17, the double portion was for the firstborn male child in a family that understood the importance of the firstborn. And so he's not asking for double power, but he's asking for that portion given to the firstborn. 1 Kings 19 already told us that he was going to be the successor of Elijah, but he's asking for the spiritual power to fulfill the calling. He wanted to be the spiritual heir of Elijah because he's not related. He says, I want to be like a son to you, a spiritual son to you. I want to be also the lead prophet of these prophet schools. But Elijah recognizes rightly that only God can grant such a request. And he goes, "Okay, if you still see me when I'm taken up and you see me go, then God will grant it." And then it happened. As they continued on and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Wow. I mean, that speaks of power. It speaks of the spiritual battle. It speaks of God's presence. And Elijah, he knew about the whirlwind in advance. He knew that he was going to be taken up in a whirlwind. He did not know about all the horses and the chariot. I mean, could you just imagine? He's thinking, cool. All this wind going on, that's exceptional. But in those moments, he's taken up into heaven. Just like that. And he didn't die. He's one of two people in the Old Testament who didn't die. You know who the other one was? Enoch, right? You can read about him in Genesis 5, Hebrews 11, and in Jude. And he's an interesting guy. We know so little about him, but he was a man who preached righteousness. He preached against evil. He walked with the Lord. He pleased the Lord. And he even preached that there's coming a day that the Messiah was going to come back with 10,000s of thousands of his saints. So here's a guy from all the way back in Genesis 5, and he's preaching about the second coming of Christ with us as believers coming back with him. How cool of a guy is Enoch? I mean, he's way cool. And he's walking with the Lord, and it's as if God said to Enoch that day, "Enoch, you please me. Why don't you just come home with me for dinner tonight?" And he was not. He was with God. Gone. And so what an honor for Elijah to be in that special group. But then also he's in another interesting group because he got to come back to Israel on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And who was the other Old Testament guy that did that? Moses. Wow, for that special, you know, briefing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Pretty cool. And now Elijah saw it. So he saw that happen and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more, and he took a hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into pieces. And so kind of a mixed emotion for him because, one, he's excited that he did see him according to the prophecy of what he said. Okay, if you see me when I depart, then this portion will come to you. So that happened. But then he's crying out, my father, like he's going to miss Elijah, and he rends his clothes, which is an outward sign of inward grief, right? And grief and mourning is okay. It's something that God has blessed us with. Grief and mourning is something that God has given to us, so you could say it's a gift. It's hard. It's one of those hard gifts, but I'm going to tell you, it is a necessary gift, and it's from God. And when we, I believe that when we grieve and understand that when we're grieving, it can come upon us when we're not expecting, but there is a season for grief, but continuing on in grief is not healthy. It's not what God intends. In the Bible, we see people grieving for various periods of time and with various things, and then they're moving out of that grieving back into service, right? So like a military person or law enforcement, first responders, you go out of service for a little bit, and then okay, and then you start to, does that mean that there are no more tears? No, it doesn't mean that at all, but there's those seasons. You know, those seasons. We need to understand that God has ordained grieving and mourning, and he's also ordained a time to move on. And so this is what Elisha does. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle that had fallen from him and he struck the water. And he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And so he asked the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And that's more important than a question that the prophets would be asking. They're going to be asking, where is Elijah? Or where is Elijah's body? And this is really, really critical because the way he says it, where is the Lord God of Elijah? It's not really a question. It's a statement. Because he takes up that mantle and he whips it. I don't know if he, you know, kind of whipped it together like that, but he takes that mantle and he strikes the Jordan again, and the Jordan splits again, and he crosses back over to where these prophet students were. Where is the Lord? He's right here. He's right with us. He's not going to abandon us. That's what his question is, which is, it's a rhetorical question, but really a statement. And then you see the Jordan part again. I mean, how many times has the Jordan parted up to this point? At least three. And he crosses back over. Oh, the Lord is among us. The Lord is with us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to abandon you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. I love those promises. And when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. This is just a respecting him. They recognize the new calling. And incidentally, he didn't ask for more power, but if you list all the different miracles, it is around double. It is around double. But I want you to understand that it's more than just that, you know, double power that's going on there. There's more to it than that. And so these prophets said, "Look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." So this tells us why they're still students. They don't understand what's going on here in the spiritual realm, that Elijah's gone. He's bodily gone. So you could say that they did not believe in the bodily rapture of Elijah. They didn't believe in the rapture, you know, at that time. It happened right in front of them. And they're thinking, you know what? We need to go look for his body. Perhaps, I mean, come on. Perhaps God, what? Cast him on some mountaintop or in some valley. And they're saying, hey, look, we've got 50 really, really strong people. We'll go search for him and we will give him a proper burial. You guys need to go back to the books. Oh my goodness. Elisha, let us send out a search party. And he says, no. No, that is not happening. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send them out. Therefore, they sent 50 men and they searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. Of course, they didn't find him because God took him. But they asked and asked and asked and asked. And he's like, oy vey, go, you minions. And 3 days searching, thinking that they're going to find a dead body. And then they found nothing. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what you make of that, searching for a dead body for 3 days, and you come up with nothing, but it is kind of interesting concerning the resurrection and Jesus being buried. And I'll tell you this, a lot can happen in 3 days. Amen? Amen. So these prophets, they learned some things. And when they came back, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Okay, that's Bible speak for I told you so. 100%. And then the men of the city said to Elisha, please, notice the situation of this city. It's pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And so they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt in there. And he said, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it there shall be no more death and no more barrenness. And so the water remains healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. And so even today, Jericho, beautiful place. But you know what? If you've got a well that is poisoned, that's not pleasant. That's a difficult thing. And actually, the word there for, where is it? The water is bad and the ground is barren. The word for barren means barrenness of land, barrenness of womb, barrenness of an animal. So Russell Dilday sees that a literal translation would be the land casts her young. So really it was so dire that the contaminated water was causing women to miscarry. It was causing cattle to give birth before the time, and causing, you know, fruit to drop from trees before it was ripe. So they're like, we need help. And because God loves people, and because God loves communities, he allows Elisha to do this. And he does this ceremony where he takes a new bowl and he takes salt and he puts it into the spring, into the water. Now, it wasn't any kind of chemical reaction or salt was acting as a certain agent. It's because God decided to heal the water through Elisha. That's what's going on there. But there's a picture for us here. Salt speaks of preservation from corruption. So this was a divine cleansing from God. He cares for communities. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, that we are to be the salt of the earth. And we can say a lot about salt, actually, but Paul even said in Colossians 4:6 that our speech should be with grace and seasoned with salt. So there's a preserving factor. And used in the right amount, salt brings out flavor, doesn't it? Right? And salt can soften meat and be a tenderizer. So our speech should be like that. Our lives should be lived out in a way where, like salt, sometimes gives you that desire for more, where when people get a little taste of Jesus, that they want more. Like, tell me more about this God that you worship. So we want to have that preserving effect. And we see a lot of pollution morally in our societies, don't we? And I could go on about that, but Jesus came to save sinners. That you go, oh, look at all this moral corruption and moral pollution. Yes, Jesus came to save people like that. And we need to understand that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And Jesus wants to use us to be a light in the dark world, to bring salt in, to bring a preserving factor, a healing factor, a redemptive factor. I mean, and look at how this one little act of salt in a new bowl poured in, probably he prayed, we don't know, but he probably prayed, and boom, it impacted. It impacted the whole society. And so Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to seek and save that which is lost. And then finally, and I'll run through these last few verses here. And so he went up from there to Bethel, And as he was going up the road, some youths came, and that means could mean young adult or young man. Okay, so we're not talking about like grade schoolers, but they came from the city and they mocked Elisha and they said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned and he looked at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Now, we don't know if they were killed, but they were certainly mauled. And there were 42 of them that were against Elisha. And so God allowing him to call these bears, this curse, and these bears come out, it could have been for his own protection. But remember, it's a season in Israel at a time of great apostasy. And they're challenging the prophet of God. It could be that he had early hair loss. He's not that old, because you do the math, he's going to live for another 50 years from this point. So he's not that old. And then he probably looked way different than Elijah, who just went up in a whirlwind. And it might be that they're saying, "Hey, why don't you just get out of here and skedaddle to heaven too? You know, you go up, old bald head." And so the judgment comes down. And really, you and I in these last days, you know, we're going to be mocked. And there are people that mock, and we read about this in Peter's epistle, where they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You know, or they say, "What, you believe in that Bible, or you guys study the Old Testament, or you believe in the rapture, or you have a literal grammatical view of the scriptures, or you go to church multiple times a week? I mean, how much is enough?" You know, I mean, serious. I hear people say that, and we're going to be mocked. And you know what? It is normal for God's people to be mocked. But you know what? We want the voice of the Lord. We want him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what we want. And so as we finish, we'll probably just finish in prayer here. But a nation rejects God, God still preserves his witness and passes it on to the faithful. This is what we see in chapters 1 and 2. Ahaziah, he rejects God and dies. Elijah, he's faithful, taken in glory. Elisha, he's ready to go. He's ready and he steps into that calling. So the work goes on even though the workers change. So you see that today, where you have these great heroes of the faith, and you could probably think of three, maybe four of them that have gone home to be with the Lord in the last couple years. Well, guess what? God raises up new pillars, right, to be able to serve. And God will do his best work with sometimes unlikely instruments. Instruments like you and like me, right? We're clay vessels. Two verses, and then we'll pray and we'll dismiss. 2 Corinthians 4:7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us." He uses all of us. And then think about John the Baptist. And I don't know if I've seen this verse before. I know I've seen it, but just this is a great way to see it. John 10:41. "Many came to Jesus, and they said, 'John,'" speaking of John the Baptist, "'he performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man are true.'" Huh, isn't that, what a testimony. He didn't do any signs, but his testimony was everything that he said about Jesus was true. I pray that you and I have that testimony. Let's all stand. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for just this time, and thank you for your word, Lord, that's faithful and true no matter how we feel or what we're going through. Lord, we pray that we can be men and women of faith in these last days. We pray that when we go through difficulty and we go through hardship, that we look to you and we don't look to the world and we don't look to man. Lord, that we seek you because we know that you're a God who is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering, wonder-working God. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to grow in these things. Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to learn from these truths. We love you, Jesus, and pray this in your name. Amen.